All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Before we begin our study of God's word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have a unique revelation from you. Unique because it is from your mind, through the minds of the writers of Scripture to be recorded for all eternity in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Father, it is through your word and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that we are able to be strengthened spiritually, to be able to face whatever may come our way, and to know and understand the real issues of life. It's on the basis of your word that we are transformed from faith to faith, as Paul says in Romans. And it is our responsibility to respond to your revelation, to your word, not to treat it lightly, but to hold it dear, to make sure that it is indeed the highest priority in our life, that this is not something we merely give lip service to, but something that is indeed a reality that shapes the decisions we make, how we utilize our time, and how we invest our energy. Father, we pray that as we study your word today, that we might be challenged by the truth of your word and the sufficiency of it, that we might be willing to take the challenge to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. On Friday night, January 30th at 8:30 p.m., Dr. Harry Leaf went to be with the Lord. Harry's been my friend for 40 years. Some of you who were present at my installation here at West Houston Bible Church met him at that particular time. He was the pastor of Tomball Bible Church. In fact, I believe he wasn't the founding pastor, but he came not long after that in the early 70s, around 74 or so. I first met Harry around 1976 and developed a friendship with him during my years at Dallas Theological Seminary. Tomball Bible Church was at the fringe of Houston, way outside the fringe of Houston back in the 70s. But even then, there were a lot of people in Houston who were making that transition out to a more rural area. And a number of people who had historically gone to Baraka Church and had been involved with Camp Penile had moved out there, were among the leadership there. And so I had a lot of friends, a lot of folks that I had known most of my life that were out there. And we began to talk about the possibility of me going on staff with Harry after I finished up with seminary. Harry was all in favor of it. I was in favor of it, but circumstances didn't work out. But I came back to Houston after I graduated from seminary and worked with a camping ministry for a little over a year. And I lived up in Tomball, and I taught a college and career Sunday school class at Tomball Bible Church. And it was during that time for about a year and a half that Harry really mentored me. It was my time of a pastoral internship when I was a student at Dallas, something that's required of every seminary student, was pretty much a waste of time. So it was very profitable to spend time with Harry. Harry had a background in business. He had been a mortgage banker for a while, and he had been involved with Campus Crusade for Christ for a number of years. So he had a lot of wisdom, and we spent a lot of time. In fact, we played racquetball almost every week during much of that time, and then we would have lunch, and we would talk about theology. We would talk about all of the different issues that are related to pastoring a church and leading a church. And then as I looked forward and anticipated going into my first pastorate, he was great counsel. And as I faced a lot of bumps and grinds during that first pastorate for those 2 years, we would burn up the telephone lines as I would call him up and seek his counsel and advice. He left Tomball Bible Church in the mid-80s, stayed out of the pastorate for a couple of years, taught at College of Biblical Studies, and remained a well-loved professor there for a number of years. He founded Grace Bible Church around 1987 or 1988, where David Dunn is now the pastor, and he left there about 9 or 10 years ago. And over the last 9 or 10 years, he's been very active in ministry. Harry was also, along with many others that you know, one of the founding members of the pre-trib rapture study group. He was a committed dispensationalist, but above all things, he was dedicated to the sufficiency of the Word. He was one of the great spiritual heroes of our generation. Their number diminishes as the years go by. There are fewer and fewer pastors who truly understand and live their life and develop their ministry on the principles of the sufficiency of God's Word. He was a licensed counselor by the state of Texas, and he did that in order, because he foresaw a lot of the things that are coming up, as many of us have over the last 20 years, the drift of our culture. And he was totally dedicated to the sufficiency of Scripture and counseling. We spent many hours in the 80s working through a biblical view of psychology and counseling. And in fact, when Tommy Nice and I were publishing a semi-monthly newsletter on different controversial issues, we had Harry write a regular column on the Bible and counseling. So he was dedicated as a dispensationalist. He was a dedicated believer in the sufficiency of Scripture and free grace as well, even though I always gave him a hard time because he had one. We all have our inconsistencies, but I just don't understand anybody who can be a firm believer in free grace and also a five-point Calvinist. But Harry knows the truth now. He went to be with the Lord. Many of you knew him or know him. Some of you have been under his ministry for a while, but he is now with the Lord, and there will be a service probably next Saturday morning, although that hasn't been determined yet. That's kind of what they're looking at right now, and so we'll be sending out an announcement related to that so you can be in prayer. You can be in prayer for his family. He had suffered from a congenital lung disease since he was a teenager. He had had a lung transplant about 4 years ago and went into rejection about 5 months ago, and the doctors gave him about 5 to 7 months to live. I was fortunate in that when I got back from Kiev, he was still alive, and on the Monday after I got back, I went over to his house, took him some barbecue, and we enjoyed lunch together, and I asked him what his wise counsel was as he was approaching the judgment seat of Christ. And he said two things. Number one, preach the Word. And for people in the pew, focus on the Word. Nothing else matters when it's all said and done. And number two, carefully watch your walk with the Lord. We talked about other things. We all see the degradation and decline in among Bible-believing churches and in so-called evangelicalism. And he, like myself and like many others, do not have an optimistic view of where we're headed. It's not going to get better apart from a massive shift and influence of God the Holy Spirit. And if believers don't focus on the judgment seat of Christ, if they don't focus on what the end game is, then we will indeed be living in an even more tragic time. So that is what we need to emphasize, which is what I'm emphasizing, because that's what's in the passage in Matthew chapter 10. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 10. As to this morning, we should wrap up our study in this section of the Gospel of Matthew. Just a reminder, we'll come back and do a flyover next week, and you'll learn a few new things that I didn't touch on the first time. But in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we have the Lord performing a number of miracles, demonstrating that he had the credentials, that he was the promised Messiah. Then he delegates that to his disciples in chapter 10, sending them out across Israel with the message to the Jews that the Messiah has come, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he warns them of what to expect, that as disciples, they should have realistic expectations of the response that they will encounter. On the one hand, there will be some who will welcome them, some that will give them hospitality, and some that will respond positively to the message. But on the other hand, he warned them that there would be many who would react against their message. And so he warned them, first of all, they should anticipate rejection, opposition, hostility, and persecution. And that's not only true of them, but it is true of us. When this comes, we should not react in kind, but we should demonstrate God's love to those who are hostile to us. In Matthew 10:16, he said, we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Second, he said that disciples should expect opposition from the government, from religious leaders, from friends and from family, from those who are closest to us. And in Matthew 10:17-18 and 21-22, he warns that even those who are closest to us in our families will be the ones who will reject us, who will be possibly the ones who treat us the worst, and those who will even turn us in to be arrested, to be persecuted, and to be executed. Third, he warns that in the midst of opposition, disciples are to rely upon God's grace, God's word, to give them strength and courage to face the adversity. That's the only way we can do it. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power. We just don't have that kind of ability. The only thing that will give us courage in the face of opposition, in the face of rejection, in the face of hostility, is to trust in the Lord. And when we do that, we can overcome any and all opposition. Fourth, he says that disciples should expect to be treated in the same way that our Lord was treated. We're no better than our master. If the head of the house, which would be the father, is rejected and accused of performing his miracles in the power of Satan, the power of Beelzebul, what more should we expect as his followers? We should anticipate the same response. If he was called evil and branded the devil's disciple and arrested, beaten, tortured, and executed, then we should anticipate the same. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. We who live in the United States of America have such a tremendous heritage where persecution for Bible-believing Christians has not been a reality, but it's becoming more overt, and it will be more overt over the course of the next 20 or 30 years, and we have to learn how to stand firm and how to anticipate that and prepare for it. And the only way to do that is spiritually, to fortify our souls with the Word of God. Fifth, he warned the person who wanted to be a disciple not to be afraid, and how easy it is to succumb to fear when we are faced with the loss of possessions, the loss of security, the loss of our homes, the loss of everything that we hold dear. But the solution to that is what he says in the last verse I touched on last time. The person who would seek to hold on to his life must lose it, and the person who loses his life will find it. If we have already given up our desires, our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams, and put them in the Lord's hands, then when those details of life are threatened, it doesn't matter, because we know that our hope is in the Lord, and ultimately all things will be made right. So the disciple is warned against fear. Because of that, he can face any circumstances without fear, because his hope is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the ultimate revelation of truth at the future judgments of God. Sixth, he's warned to fear God. This is what I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 this morning, that we must fear God. Because when God's presence and future judgment are real to us, it transforms the decisions, the priorities, the activities of today. Because that is real to us, that recognition. And so often I see this. I see it in my own life. I see it in the lives of my friends and colleagues who are older, who are approaching the judgment seat of Christ. and it becomes more and more real to them. I just wish we could, it were that real to us when we were in our 20s and 30s, because it transforms the way we think and transforms the way we live our lives. So the fear of God should shape us. This is what Matthew is emphasizing when he said in verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body but kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. And this is not the future lake of fire. It's a warning about the reality of divine discipline for disciples who fail in their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're always met with grace and forgiveness, but if we continue in sin and rebellion, then God can lower the boom and really make our lives miserable because we fail to follow him. We are, seventh, we're reminded that of God's constant care and attention to detail. If the very hairs of our head are numbered, he is aware of every detail and every opposition, persecution, every aspect of rejection, and he has made provision for that. And that is there to strengthen us and to force us to be more focused upon him and to live our life in a way that's more dependent upon him. Eighth, we're warned not to put family, friends, or loved ones ahead of our devotion to the Lord. And that is a principle that many of us affirm in a somewhat abstract way. But as a pastor over 35 years of pastoral ministry, what I have seen is that parents don't understand this. Parents get so involved with the activities of their children that they don't come to Bible class. They don't focus on it. Little Johnny or little Mary has to have their piano lesson. They have to be involved in soccer. They have to do this and they have to do that. And they're just too exhausted to go to Bible class. But if you're not bringing your kids to Bible class two or three times a week, they'll never make the Word of God a priority in their life because you're teaching them that it really isn't. And you are a failure as a disciple. You have to love the Lord. Your allegiance needs to be to the Lord more than to your children. And most parents never understand that. They're so concerned about developing their kids for today. And I've seen so many people that over the years, they sacrificed, they taught their kids, they needed to be at church during Bible class, and they were. Now, that's not a guarantee that your kids will not succumb to the temptations and the pressures of the world around them. You have to exercise wisdom. There's nothing wrong with getting your kids involved in whatever activities they should be involved in. But just like in our own lives, there are many good and wonderful things that we can invest our time in. But if it takes away from the one thing that really matters, and that is our personal spiritual growth, our understanding of the Word of God, and our preparation for the judgment seat of Christ, then we fail. Because when we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to put up with excuses like, well, I was just too busy. I had to get my kids to all these different things, and there was traffic and whatever. If your priorities and your decisions and your activities are not transformed by the priorities and the focus of the Word of God, then you can't be a disciple and you won't grow to spiritual maturity. So we have to learn to truly put our devotion to the Lord and to his Word ahead of everything else. Or as Jesus says, we just can't be a disciple. Ninth point in terms of review, if we want to do more than give lip service to our Christianity, if we really want to grow to spiritual maturity, if we truly want to fulfill God's plan for our life, then it's going to cost something. Salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. The Lord emphasizes that. We are guaranteed eternity in heaven because salvation is free. But it's also, but spiritual growth is at a cost. We have to make decisions, sometimes difficult decisions. But the Lord Jesus Christ demands an unswerving loyalty. Nothing supersedes obedience to him. Nothing else gets in the way, not our education, not our career, not our entertainment, not our family, not our social life, not our personal comfort, not our parents. Nothing gets in the way. He requires a radical revision of our priorities and of our time management, a radical revision of our focus and our attention. And if we submit to him in those things, then instead of losing that which we think is the vital source of life, we actually discover real life. That's the focal point of the last verse that we studied last time. He who finds his life will lose it. You've got to be willing to give up that which you desperately want in order to serve him. And many times he doesn't take that away from us. He just enhances it. Sometimes he takes it away from us because there's something better that he has for us. I remember when I was 21 years old, I was a junior in college. I had an Army ROTC scholarship. I was had gotten the Outstanding Cadet Award the previous 2 years as a cadet in ROTC, and most people thought I was going to have an outstanding career as a military officer. I was the one who was most likely to go to airborne school and to Ranger school that summer, which only went to the Outstanding Cadet. But the Lord had other plans. I flunked my physical. He said, "That's not the destiny that I have for you." That was devastating to me, but it was also something the Lord used to yank me back into reality and to focus upon him and to redirect my attention onto that which would have eternal value. It was that summer, instead of going to Ranger School, I went to Camp Pinal and was a counselor all summer. I got to develop ministry skills and began to focus upon what was the Lord's desire in my life. When we give up that which we think is going to be life, God replaces it with something that is even better. Now, sometimes he lets us achieve those same hopes and dreams, but he makes it of greater value and significance. And at other times, he enhances that with additional things. But the issue is, are we really willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with our life? And to live on his terms rather than our own terms. So this is what the Lord emphasizes as he challenged them with the realities of a computer that is locked up. You got to love it. Now, Jim Myers always says, you've got to learn to love the battle. Okay. Well, we'll just see if that works. Not, I'll just power it off. Okay, focusing our attention on what Jesus has said at the conclusion of last time. Matthew 10:39. Jesus said, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And then in verse 40, he says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Chapter 11, verse 1 concludes this section. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Okay, we're going to give this one more shot. Okay, there we go with our slide on Matthew 10:40. Now what's interesting as we look at this particular verse is the use of several key words. This must be a really important lesson for somebody today because the computer doesn't want to work. All right. We look at this particular verse. We see that there are several words that are repeated. The obvious word that we see in the English is receives. This is repeated several times, but they're not all the same word as I've tried to indicate in this particular slide. Most of them are the word that you see at the bottom of this slide, dechomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I, for those of you who can't see to the bottom of the slide. And that is the primary word that's used. But there's a synonym that's used in Matthew 10:41 twice, and that's the word that's highlighted in purple, and that is the Greek word lambano. So we have two different words. Now, why is it that God the Holy Spirit sought to make this distinction? And the reason is that although they are synonyms, and in about 90% of the cases they can be interchangeable, there is a slight difference. Dekomai has to do also with being receptive of someone or showing hospitality to someone, whereas the word lambano has the idea of receiving something in hand, to make something one's own. And this is the distinction that we see here, because he talks about a couple of different examples related to those who are going out in ministry. The first example relates to someone who is receiving these disciples. The second example in verse 41 is receiving a prophet. There's a third example at the end of verse 41, a righteous man. And then he uses a fourth example of accepting or providing for a child, a little one. What he is saying is the one who shows hospitality, the one who shows support for someone who is representing the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's a disciple, whether it's a prophet. Now, he doesn't use the term pastor or evangelist here. You know why? Because it's not in the church age yet. He's still in the age of Israel. So he's talking about those who are representing the Lord during that dispensation. But there is application into the church age. So whoever receives you, that is the 12 disciples, as emissaries of the king, emissaries of the Messiah, that receiving them is the same as if they had received the Lord Jesus Christ into their house and shown him hospitality. So he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So if you receive the prophet, the disciple rather, you're receiving Jesus in hospitality. This isn't talking about salvation. And he who receives the Lord in hospitality receives also the Father. So that by just showing hospitality to a disciple, you are, by transfer, showing hospitality to God. In the second example, he says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. So if you are accepting a prophet who is representing a prophet, which in this case would be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was prophet, priest, and king, then you will receive a prophet's reward. He says the same thing, applying it to a righteous man at the end of that verse. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, what this means in practicality is that if you are receiving or participating in the ministry of a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or someone else who is serving the Lord, then you share in that reward. Now, what are some of the ways that you show hospitality or reception of someone who's serving the Lord? You can show that by regular prayer for that person. You can show it through financial aid, financial sustenance in providing for them. You can show it by corresponding with them. You can get the email address. We have missionaries that we support financially, as well as missionaries that we regularly pray for and support only through prayer. And you can pick a missionary that you specifically want to exchange information with, and you want to specifically pray for that individual. I remember when I was growing up in Sunday school, every Sunday school class had a missionary that they supported. They would pass around a little manila envelope in Sunday school, and we would put our quarters and nickels and dimes into that little offering envelope, and that went to support the missionary for our Sunday school class. And it was a way to teach the principle of giving to children in Sunday school, but it was also a way of teaching the importance of financial support of missionaries. And so this is the principle that the Lord is saying here, that if we receive a prophet, if you receive a righteous man, then you will participate in the same reward that they receive. You are part of that individual's team, and their reward is also your reward. And so this is one way in which we participate in that kind of a ministry. In verse 42, he shifts the focus to giving. Whoever gives one of these little ones, and there it's a reference to children, whoever provides for their needs, showing a compassion not based on their spiritual condition, but in just showing general what we would call today charity in providing for those who don't have. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. He doesn't say in my name, because that's understood that the disciple is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we give to support someone who is not necessarily involved in ministry, it is an act of compassion, genuine compassion, towards those around us, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an act of grace, grace orientation and graciousness towards those in need, then the Lord says he shall by no means lose his reward. Now, for those of you who've been paying attention, that's a figure of speech. One we talked about earlier, it's called a litotes. It is stating the positive, emphasizing a positive by way of stating a negative. It's stating the certainty of the reception of a reward by stating it in the negative, saying he won't lose his reward. And that's just a figure of speech. We find these many times in the scripture. Often they're double negatives. As Isaiah said, God said, my word will not return to me void. Not in void or negatives. What that is saying is my word will return producing that which I intended it to produce. And so in this last figure of speech, Jesus is saying you won't lose your reward. He is saying you will receive a reward, which is what he's emphasizing in each of these passages. Now, the word for reward is an important word. It's the Greek word misthos. And misthos means to pay, give someone pay or payment, a salary. It can refer to wages. And it can refer to a reward. Now, what do those three things have in common? Salary, wages, your paycheck, reward. What do they have in common? They are worked for. They are earned. They are deserved. It is something that you do something in order to receive that reward. See, this can't be talking about salvation, because salvation is a free gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? The free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is a free gift, but rewards are based on spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and obedience to the Lord. Salvation is a free gift, but rewards are earned. Now, when we look at this word misthos, it's interesting to see how it is used in Scripture, but specifically how it's been used by Matthew. And the uses of misthos are clumped together here at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 10 and just go back about four or five pages to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're back into the Sermon on the Mount. And several times the word reward was used in the Sermon on the Mount. And that tells us something. It tells us something very important, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wasn't talking about how to get into heaven. He's not talking about justification. He's challenging his disciples, who were his intended audience, what they should do to fulfill their discipleship, to fulfill the mission that God has given to them. In Matthew 5:12, He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, the context is similar to the context of Matthew 10. In verse 11, he had said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." See, that's not how we get into heaven. See, it's how we serve the Lord, and that we will be reviled and persecuted. And he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." If you stand firm and continue to endure and persevere in the midst of rejection, hostility, and opposition, taking your stand for the truth of the gospel no matter what comes, not in a belligerent way, but in a way that reflects the grace of God, as you're walking by the Spirit, then the result will be reward in heaven. Matthew 5:46 is the next use of the term reward. The context begins in verse 43. Jesus said, "If you've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Notice how this foreshadows what Jesus says to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. And then he says that you're to love your enemies, do good to them, pray for them, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And we studied that, and we saw that this does not relate to salvation, but relates to a special privilege that is given to those who have reached spiritual maturity and become overcomers, so that they are rewarded. This is a special class of rewarded believer in the millennial kingdom. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" This is going to be picked up by Peter in 1 Peter. Why should you suffer for doing wrong things? I mean, everybody suffers for doing wrong things. We should suffer as believers for doing things that are right. And then we receive reward. Rewards and inheritance are a major theme in 1 Peter, which we're studying on Thursday night. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? The implication is, if you love those who hate you and despise you and spitefully use you and persecute you and revile you, then you will receive reward in heaven. He next uses the concept of rewards in Matthew chapter 6 several times. In Matthew chapter 6, he talks about those who are trying to gain the approbation in public by doing their charitable deeds or praying before others. And he uses the concept of reward there, saying that if you're doing this to get recognition from others, then certainly you have that reward. He says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward." So there are things that we can do in the spiritual life where they may be doing the right thing, but we're doing it the wrong way, and there's no eternal reward. And this is what he illustrates in verse 2 and verse 5, as well as in verse 16. So rewards are something that's emphasized throughout the New Testament. They are emphasized because it's distinct from salvation or justification, which is a free gift. At the very end of the Bible, at the end of the New Testament, what is one of the last things that Jesus reminds us of before we close out? "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." He's talking to believers. They already have salvation. It's a free gift. He's not saying salvation is with me. He says my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. But if salvation is not by works, then it's got to be talking about something other than justification, which is by faith alone. 2 John 1:8, John says, "Look to yourselves That's the same thing that Paul talks about in other places, is examine yourselves. Be careful to watch your thinking, to watch your life, to pay attention to the course of your life and the decisions that you make, that we do not lose the things we worked for. It's not talking about salvation, talking about the potential of losing rewards, that we may receive a full reward. See, the Bible talks about salvation in different senses. Some people have talked about this as the three tenses of salvation, or the three stages of salvation, or the three phases of salvation. The word saved is a generic term. It means to be delivered from something. You have to look at the context. Sometimes it talks about being saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal condemnation. That's justification. It happens in an instant in time when a person trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior. When we trust in Christ, we're immediately given the righteousness of Christ, and God looks at us on the basis of our possession of His righteousness and declares us to be righteous. It's a judicial decision. It doesn't change us. Many of us followed the O.J. Simpson trial back in the 90s. When that trial was over, the judge declared him not guilty. In the eyes of the law, he was not guilty. He was justified. Doesn't matter what your opinion was. It doesn't matter what the evidence said. It's the same with us. We are probably more guilty or just as guilty as he was. But judicially, legally, we're declared righteous, not because it's not true, not because we aren't really condemned or we aren't guilty, but because we are given the righteousness of Christ. And it's on the basis of His righteousness that we are declared before the bar of God's supreme court to be not guilty because of His righteousness. So that's the declaration. And the second phase of the Christian life, we're saved from the power of sin. That tyranny of the sin nature is broken by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. We're identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We're given new life in Him. And so we have to learn to live on the basis of that new identity in Christ and that new position separated from the power of the sin nature. So that's our spiritual life. We advance, we retreat, we fail, we succeed. God meets us with grace at confession every time, completely cleanses us of sin so that we can move forward by our walk by the Holy Spirit. And then the third way in which the term saved is used is we're saved from the presence of sin. We're saved from the sin nature. When we're absent from the body face to face with the Lord, we lose that sin nature. We're no longer corrupt. We're incorruptible, and we are face-to-face with the Lord. Now, in the past, I've used this diagram. Thought I would use this this morning because I developed this in numerous conversations with Harry Leaf. Back in the 80s, we put this thing together to give a blueprint for the spiritual life. It starts off with phase one. The middle section deals with phase two, where the battle is between our walk by the Spirit and the sin nature. And then we end up at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to break it down this way. We begin at salvation, where we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Instantly, we have a new identity. We're members of the royal family of God, and we begin a new life as spiritual babies. We're going to face numerous difficulties, challenges in life, adversities that test whether or not we're going to apply the Word of God to those situations and those circumstances. They can be tests of mental focus. They can be tests related to people around us, tests related to various situations. There are all kinds of tests, but they have to do fundamentally with the focus of our thinking. They test whether or not we're going to trust the Word. This is what James talks about in James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials for the, what? The testing of your faith. And there it means the testing of your doctrine, the testing of what you say you believe. And so then the issue is our volition, whether we're going to trust God or trust in our own resources. Then we go into a pattern. whether we if we're walking by the Spirit, then it produces divine good in our life. We experience real abundant life. If you lose your life, you will find it, Jesus says here, and it will produce evidence of the grace of God in our life. It produces steadfast endurance as we go forward, and this leads to an adult spiritual life. But when we choose to disobey the Lord, then it produces sin. It produces human good, that is morality that is done apart from God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says this is death. It's a temporal death or a carnal death. This leads to spiritual weakness and instability, which eventually, if we stay in this state of spiritual regression, will lead to a hardened heart and to ultimately the sin unto death. Eventually, we die and we go into phase three. We go to meet the Lord in the air, and then this is followed by the judgment seat of Christ. And this produces either rewards and inheritance or a loss of rewards and temporary shame at the judgment seat of Christ. The issue for us every day needs to be, what is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Am I preparing for it? Am I living my life in light of it? And am I prepared so that I will be able to serve the Lord and glorify Him in the millennial kingdom? That's the ultimate issue. We're living today in light of eternity. So we break this down. This is phase one, when we trust Christ. This is what phase two looks like. And then the last part is phase three. I pointed out there are differences between salvation and rewards. Salvation is offered free at no charge to all mankind, but rewards are only for believers. Only a believer can pursue rewards, and it's done by the walk by God the Holy Spirit. Salvation is given to a few, and rewards are given to a few. I think, as I taught this in Matthew 7, when Jesus taught, narrow is the way. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the path of discipleship. Broad is the path to destruction. Many believers refuse to take up the challenge to discipleship. It's too difficult. I want to live now in light of tomorrow, not in light of eternity. I want to fulfill my desires today. I don't want to postpone those desires. It's total immaturity. And so there are even fewer believers who are going to have rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. In salvation, Christ does all the work, and in terms of rewards, it's based on the work the believer does. But it's not apart from God. It's on the basis of our walk by God the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a free gift, but rewards are earned. They are earned through obedience to the Lord. Now, we can't obey the Lord if we don't know what He wants. And we can't know what He wants unless we know the Word of God and we have hidden it in our heart. That means it's not just learning it. It's not just coming to Bible class. That's the first stage. You have to be in church. You have to be in Bible class. You have to be listening to the Word on your whatever your media player is. You have to be taking in the Word constantly, day in and day out. Some people have an hour that they can devote to personal Bible study every day. Some people have very busy schedules and they can just carve out maybe 10 or 15 minutes every morning. But you have to do something every day because we're fighting an uphill battle in terms of our spiritual life. And if we're not taking care of it, then we will certainly go into regression. So we have to work at it, but it's a work that is done through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Salvation is permanent. We can never lose it. It is a free gift and ours forever, but apparently rewards can be lost. We are warned about that. Salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone, but rewards is the result of walking by faith, walking by God, the Holy Spirit. Salvation provides an equal opportunity. Every person has the ability at the instant of salvation to grow to spiritual maturity and serve the Lord Jesus Christ to the maximum. It's up to you how you're going to use that. We're all given the same assets, but the issue depends on our volition. And so it depends on our use of opportunity. So the Bible teaches that we are to be prepared for this. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the Bema seat. A Bema was a raised or elevated seat where the magistrate would sit, where any judge or an athletic contest would sit. And this is also a term that is used if you go to a Jewish synagogue. It's the term referred to the dais, the platform where the podium is. That's the Bema. It is just a general term for a raised platform. And often, as those of you who have been in the over to Israel, or if you've been to Greece, you go to any of the stadiums where athletic contests were held, you can always see a row of seats that were distinct from all of the others. That's the Bema, where the judges would sit who would judge the contest. The Bible talks about 8 judgments and 5 resurrections. We're just focusing here on the judgments. At the end of the church age, there's the rapture of the church, which brings about the first judgment, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. This is followed by the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth, and this will conclude the first resurrection. The first resurrection involves 4 different groups: Christ, the rapture of the church, the 2 witnesses at the midpoint of the tribulation, and then the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs will be resurrected at the end, and that concludes the first resurrection. There are judgments there. The first judgment, we've talked about already, the Bema seat. The second judgment involves the judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet. I'm lumping those together as one judgment. That's the second judgment, the judgment of the Antichrist and false prophet. Then we have the third judgment, that of the surviving Gentiles, those who live through the tribulation period, whether they are going to go to the lake of fire or whether they are going to go into the millennial kingdom. Surviving Jews, same issue, whether they will go into the lake of fire or go into the millennial kingdom. Then we have Old Testament saints. And tribulation saints will be evaluated because they will be serving in the millennial kingdom, not with the church, but they will be ministering in terms of the Jewish kingdom. Then the millennial kingdom takes place, at the end of which there's the second resurrection of all the unsaved who appear before the great white throne judgment. That's the seventh judgment. And then the eighth judgment is the judgment of Satan and the demons when they are thrown into the lake of fire. And then we go into the eternal state. Judgment is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5:21, we read, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Son judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." We are judged by Jesus Christ, who is a human being. He's fully God. But that's not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. We are judged by someone who has suffered all things as we have, yet without sin. It's peer judgment. It is from this that we, in the Anglo-Saxon tradition, receive the principle of peer judgment and trial judgment by our peers in the courtroom. We are not judged by someone who is different from us, but one who has been tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he is given that authority, John 5:27. 1 Peter 1:17, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work," there's that emphasis again on our production. Peter says, "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Where do you think he got that? He got that from Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus warns that they should fear the one who judges body, or who can destroy body and soul. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may not see the reward today, but you will see it in eternity." So we are evaluated, 2 Corinthians 5:10, to receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good, this is the Greek word agathos, meaning good of intrinsic value, or bad, the word phallos, which means it's of inferior quality. It's ordinary. It's just morality. It is not the result of spiritual production from God the Holy Spirit. So as we wrap up this chapter in Matthew chapter 10, the emphasis is on our focus on the end game, the long game, not the short game, not how it's going to make us feel today or tomorrow, but in preparation for eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparation for serving him in the millennial kingdom. We put our focus today not on the here and now, but on the end game. And if you're focused on the end game, then that changes your priorities. It changes your time management. It changes your focus. You're going to give up many things in this life for the sake of serving the Lord. That doesn't mean it's hurtful, much as a man who falls in love with a woman will freely give up many things he may love to do in order to spend time with her, simply because it is better to spend time with the one he loves than to do all of the other things that he had once enjoyed as a single man. That's the issue. It's sacrifice, but that doesn't mean it's painful. It simply means that we've recognized that we're living for something that has a longer purpose and a more significant purpose than the personal pleasure, the personal comfort of today. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things today, to be reminded that we're living in light of eternity, that our focus is to be upon you, that we're here to serve you and not to serve that which benefits us just in the here and now. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life in this world. It's only when that interferes with our service to you, when it interferes with our absolute 100% devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we each need to reevaluate each day whether or not we are willing to take up the challenge to live today as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to set aside self, to deny self, and to take up our cross, which means to obey him, to put our obedience to your authority first and foremost over every decision in life. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here today that's unsure of their salvation or uncertain of their eternal destiny, that they would recognize that determining our eternal destiny is not based upon works. It's based upon one work, the work of Christ on the cross. And the way to have that applied to our life is to simply trust in him, to believe that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and that by faith alone, by simply believing in him alone, without reference to any works or any good deeds or any other factor, just Christ and Christ's work alone, we have eternal life. We pray that you might make that clear to anyone who needs to trust in him today. Father, we pray that you would challenge each of us with the requirements of discipleship, the obligations we have in reference to the new life that we have in Christ, to nurture it, to develop it, and to grow to spiritual maturity, that we might serve you in every area of our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.